the Son of the Holy Spirit.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the peace of the earth. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to come again to learn more about you and how to worship you. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit to be among us, to open our minds and our hearts that we may be able to receive and come to understand and know you so well, that in knowing you, we may love you well. We ask this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Good evening, everyone. Today we are talking about the Mass and the liturgy, which is one of my best things that I love, the Mass, because I celebrate it every day. But before we go into the Mass, I think I have two statements to make. The first is, we are made by God and for God. We are made by Him, we come from Him, and our return is to Him. He is our goal. He is our goal in this life. And the second thing is that man as a human person is a relational being. At least that's what they taught me when I was studying philosophy, when I was doing my philosophy class studies. They taught me that man is a relational being. And God, who made us, is relational in nature. Because we look at the communion of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a communion of person. It's a relation of person. The relation of Father to Son, Son to Father, and the Holy Spirit, both within them. So God Himself is communion. God Himself is relational, and so He always tries to make Himself available to us. He invites us into a relationship with Him, into a communion with Him. And that's why when we read the Old Testament and look at the history of Israel, we see that in so many instances, God revealed Himself to the people of Israel. He revealed Himself to the people of Israel. And He not only revealed Himself to the people of Israel, but upon revealing Himself, He entered a covenant with them. He entered in a covenant with them and said, I will be your God, you will be my people. And this is what you are to do, part of your covenant. And we see Him giving the people of Israel the Ten Commandments. Giving them the Ten Commandments, to keep the Ten Commandments so that they can continue to be in a good relationship with Him. And later on, as Israel continued to journey with God, we see God laying down maybe sacrifices to these chosen people, laying down the rules. This sacrifice, you are to offer this sacrifice to me in this way, in this manner. Every other sacrifice that God asks Israel to offer has directives. Even when He asked Moses to go to construct the Ark of the Covenant, He laid down the directions. The tabernacles, He laid down the direction. This is what you are to do. This is how you are to do it. This is how you are to do it. So God came to the people and He told them what to do. And so, like, every human being has that ability to relate, that ability to relate with one another. But now with God, then we ask the question, what is the right way to relate to God? What is the right way to relate to God? If He wants us to be in a relationship with Him, what is the right way that we can relate with God? Anybody want to give a try? What is the right way to relate to God? Anybody want to give a try? When we look at God, and from what I've said, the way He related with Israel, we see that the only way that makes sense for us creatures to stand before the Creator and have a relationship with Him is worship. It's worship. That is the right way to relate to God, through worship. For Benedict XVI, we write that the Scripture, when we look at the Scripture, we see that the Scripture gives us the proper way to relate with God. Looking at Israel, Israel learns how to worship God in the way that He Himself desires. In the way that He Himself desires. Which is to tell us that worship is not an ego trip for God. Instead, it is an expression and an experience of reality. Worship is about God. God is the goal in worship. It's not about us. It's not about how we want it to be. It's about how God wants it to be. how he has designed it to be. And so, and that's what worship is. It's an expression, and it is an experience of a reality. An expression is in how we worship, and then the experience is we experience God when we worship. We experience God when we worship. And so there is a God, and he has a plan for our good. And so Pope Benedict XVI, in the spirit of the liturgy, tells us that the right way to relate to God is through worship. It's through worship. And the worship has the character of anticipation. It has the character of anticipation. That we worship in this life, we can anticipate how the heavenly liturgy will be, as we hear in the book of Revelation, St. John, in the Apocalypse of St. John, describing how the heavenly liturgy will be. So it's not just something that we do and it remains here, but it is pointing us to something greater. And so if we look at worship this way, we discover that the Mass is the perfect act of worship established by God himself. In the liturgy, we respond to God in a way that he has revealed to us. So it is a response. When we worship, it's a response. That's why at times I always tell people that when you come for Mass on Sunday, it's not just an obligation. It's not just because God has asked us to worship him on the Sabbath. When you come to Mass on Sunday, it's not because you are doing God a favor. You are simply responding to an invitation. You are simply responding to an invitation. God has invited you to come and worship him. And so you are not doing God a favor because you are just being just. You are just being a just man, a just woman when you come to Mass on Sunday. Because if you look at all the things that God has done to you, all the things that God has done to you, the psalmist will say, what return can I make to you, O Lord, for all these good things that you have done to me? The cup of salvation I will raise, I will call on the name of the Lord. And that is our response. We come to worship him, to thank him, which is what Mass is, Eucharistia, thanksgiving, to give thanks to God for all that he has done to us, to praise him for his greatness, for who he is, and then to ask him for more favors and more blessings in our life because he is our Father. And so, Mass is the perfect act of worship for us. And again, at times, at Mass, we may feel distracted, we feel hungry, sad, tired, especially when the homily is long, and any other number of feelings and sensations. But all these feelings and sensations, or distractions as we call it, they are only transitory. They are only transitory. At each Mass, the reality is that the eternal God gives himself to us, and we have the opportunity to worship him. That is what we do at each Mass. You might feel sleepy. You might feel whatever feeling you are feeling at Mass at that particular time. That is not the reality. The reality is that God gives himself to us, and then we have the opportunity to worship him. And when we look at about this, we can examine ourselves from the way we judge Mass. What is a good Mass? If I may ask, what is a good Mass? People have different criteria in which they judge Mass. A good Mass maybe at times just how they feel in Mass, or how they appreciate, how do we appreciate the reality that unfolds before us during Mass? How do I approach Mass as my opportunity to worship God? When we realize that it is not about us, it is about the God we are coming to worship, the God who has invited us to respond to him, then that changes our reality. That changes the way in which we look at Mass and the way we approach Mass. Because at each Mass, we can do that for which we are created for, to worship God, to go back to God. We can do that every time we worship Mass. We relate to God and test a little of eternity in reality, firmer than the chair that I'm even sitting on now. And so if we look at our lives, if we look at our own lives, we discover that there are some awe moments, some awe occasions in our lives. Those times when the situation, place, or event leaves us with maybe awe, with greatness.
Hello, Monsignor. All right, so you say, Jesse, since you're not going to be able to be at the retreat, right? Yeah, so
you get to go first. Congratulations.
How many people?
As many as you can get through.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
I hear you got through one last week.
Yes.
He's hoping to double it this week.
Well, yes.
So when we look at our lives, there are those awe moments that you feel like awe. You look at the beauty of the moment, the grandeur, or maybe the holiness of the moment, and it's mind-blowing. Mine of such moments was my priestly ordination. Lying on that floor, getting up, and the most interesting one of the moments was not just the lying on the floor and getting up, but the time that after ordination, I stood there in the sanctuary, in the altar with the bishop and the other priest, saying that I am celebrating my first Mass as a priest. Be able to say the words of consecration, and it's not more practice in school, knowing that as I'm saying the words of consecration, it is happening. It is happening. That was one of my awe moments. I did not know whether I should laugh, cry, but it was just an awe-filled moment. Mass is that moment as well. Mass is that event as well. We should experience some of that awe as we participate in the liturgy. But for many of us, that is not our experience. Many of us who have been going to Mass, that is not our experience. We are often tempted to define a good Mass by the externals, the quality of the music, high praise and worship, the participation of the congregation, the beauty of the sanctuary, the flowers in the sanctuary, and then the way the homily is delivered. Where the homily is delivered, especially at times when the priest has a monotone voice like mine, at times it can be difficult. But again, these items are important, and we should strive for the beauty and reverence of the Mass, but they can only help us appreciate the Mass better. They can only help us appreciate the Mass. Nonetheless, the Mass, even when celebrated in the dullest environment, with a monotone voice priest, like, even with no music, and half the congregation is asleep, when half the congregation is asleep, even when people are not listening the homily, when the priest is preaching, or we sit in church and we are lost in wandering contemplation, looking at the bulbs up, and not knowing what is happening, even when celebrated in that same environment, in its reality, the Mass is still an awe experience. At times, you may have heard people say, oh, Mass is boring. No loud music. No dancing. It is. Sincerely, I always say sincerely, the problem is not the Mass. When we think that the Mass is boring, because there's no loud music, because the congregation is not lively and active as we want the congregation to be, because the priest is not preaching fire and brimstone, in reality, the problem is not the Mass. But the problem is our understanding of what worship truly means. That is the problem. It's not the Mass. It's our understanding of what worship truly means. Because we want worship to be in a particular way that suits us. That suits us. Not how God desires that we worship Him. Remember, we are not worshiping ourselves. We are worshiping God. And He has desired that we worship Him in this particular way. And so when we feel that, no, this is how it should be celebrated, we are making ourselves the center of the liturgy. Mm-hmm. And God is the center of the liturgy. And God is the center. And that's why, even if it is celebrated and everybody is sleeping, except the priest who is celebrating it, that he's able to say the words of consecration and celebrate Mass, it is a valid Mass. God has been worshipped. And we have been sanctified even when we are sleeping. We have been sanctified even when we are sleeping. And so, worship per se, the first thing that we have to understand is, when it comes to the Mass, is that the Mass was not designed to entertain us. Mass was not designed to entertain us. It's not for entertainment. It's for worship. It was designed, the Mass was designed to honor God, to give God thanks, to unite heaven and earth in one sacred moment of worship. The Mass is Calvary made present. Again, it wasn't designed to entertain us, but designed to honor God. And that's one thing that we have to understand when it comes to worship, when it comes to the liturgy. It's not just about how we are feeling. It's not just about what we want. It's about what God wants, how he wants us to worship him. And then we try to adapt in the way that God wants us to worship him. When we read the Old Testament, the people of Israel, though they were very stubborn, but when they came to worship, they were very direct with what God wanted. They carried it the way God wanted them to worship him. And so every part of the Mass, from the sign of the cross, is filled with meaning, with reverence and grace. There is no useless part in the Mass. Every part of the Mass, even the sign of the cross that you take, is filled with meaning, with reverence and with grace. And so the Mass is not just about how we are feeling in church. It is about who we are facing. It's not about how we are feeling, but who we are facing. And who are we facing? God. God. He is the center. We are not the center. And so the Mass is a great gift to the church, to me, to you in particular. It's a great gift. And so we always have to take that gift, appreciate that gift with joy, and offer it back to the Father. And so, when we look at the Catholic Mass has four main parts per se, having a deep purpose, as we can put it. Four main parts per se. I said the Catholic Mass. I don't know which other Mass that you can have. I only know the Catholic Church celebrates Mass. I don't know if any other church celebrates Mass, which I don't know. Yeah, but all I know is we have the Catholic Mass. It has four main parts. The first, we have the introductory rites. The introductory rites, which runs from the sign of the cross to the collect. So the introductory rites include, first, the entrance procession, the sign of the cross to start Mass, the penitential act. That is, I will still go through over this. So the penitential act, and then the Gloria, if it is a Sunday, a feast or a feast day, and then the opening prayer, which we call the collect. And then after the introductory rite, what follows is the liturgy of the word, which includes the first reading, normally most often from the Old Testament, the psalm, and then the second reading, if it is maybe on a Sunday or a solemnity, the gospel acclamation, which is we call the Alleluia, then the gospel, the homily, the profession of faith or the creed, if it is on a solemnity or a Sunday, and then prayers of the faithful as well. And then following the liturgy of the word, we have the liturgy of the Eucharist. Liturgy of the Eucharist, which runs from offertory to prayer after communion, which includes the presentation of the gift and preparation of the altar by the priest, prayer over the offerings, Eucharistic prayer, which includes the preface, the Sanctus, which is the Holy, the consecration itself, the mystery of it, the doxology, then the Lord's Prayer, sign of peace, Lamb of God, and communion. And then we have the concluding rites, which includes the final blessing and dismissal. So those are the four parts of the Mass. Those are the four parts of the Mass. The introductory rites, the liturgy of the word, the liturgy of the Eucharist, and the concluding rites. Mm-hmm. And so to appreciate the awe of Mass, we need something more than just our five physical senses. To appreciate Mass, we need something, because Mass goes beyond the physical. It goes beyond the physical. We need to view Mass with some spiritual eyes. And what does that mean here, to view Mass with some spiritual eyes? To be able to know that what we are doing, what the priest is doing, and our participation there that is physical, there is something happening beneath what is physical. For example, when bread and wine is offered on the altar, the priest says the word of consecration. What you see is still the bread and wine that you offer. But our faith tells us something different. It's not more the bread and wine that you offer. It's the body and blood of Christ. Same in baptism. When the priest pronounces the word, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, water poured on the head of the person signifies spiritual cleansing that is taking place in the soul of the person, washing the person from sin, from original sin and personal sin, if they have committed any personal sin, if they are adults. So that is, and that's how we need to look at Mass past our five physical senses. We must see the reality behind the externals. And so let us now look at the liturgy of of the Eucharist, the Mass itself proper. We start with the introductory rites. Normally, when you are entering the church, and nearly at all the church, beside the church, you always see a small bowl with holy water inside. So you enter the church to sit for Mass. Most of us, we dip our fingers inside. We dip our fingers into the water and take the sign of the cross, which is, in baptism, we are brought into God's family. Through our baptism, we become part of God's family. We become children of God. We become part of the church. So, those few drops that we place on our foreheads as we enter the church takes us back to the, reminds us of our own baptism, of the waters of our baptism, which reminds us that we are not strangers as we enter the church. We are coming to our family. We are coming to our Father's house. So it reminds us that we are part of God's family. We are God's children, and we come to share in the supper of the Lamb, which the Lord has invited us to share. We are coming into the house of our Father. And as we move to our seats, usually we will genuflect. We genuflect, which is an act of reverence and submission. We genuflect, why? Because Jesus is in the Eucharist. We bend our knee to acknowledge and worship Jesus, truly present in the Eucharist, reserved in the tabernacle. I was with the preschool the other day in church, showing them things around the church. And I asked them, I went to the tabernacle and pointed and asked the little children, I said, "What is this?" And one of them told me that it was Jesus' house. Which is true. It's Jesus' house. Because Jesus is in there. Jesus is in there. And that's why we bend our knee in genuflection to acknowledge and worship Jesus truly present in the Eucharist. And you can tell, I asked them, and I was surprised that they were able to know. I asked them that, how can you be able to know that Jesus is present in the Eucharist? And they pointed to me, to the sanctuary lamp. And when you see the sanctuary lamp there shining, it means that Jesus is in his house. That Jesus is there in his house. And so we honor him. We adore him. We greet him. We genuflect also as an opportunity to stop and focus, knowing that Jesus is here. I submit myself to him. I turn my heart and my mind to him. So for us to focus on Jesus. And then when we sit down, and if we come early to meditate and pray before Mass, which is a very good practice that we should do, not rushing and fighting the middle eye with the priest and the servants as they are processing. It's always good for us to come early, sit and meditate, and don't fight with the priest as they are processing, or lack where to see. What comes after is the entrance procession. It is not just a prelude to the Mass. The entrance procession is a revelation. It's a revelation, as we can put it. The church on earth is being joined to worship the church with the church in heaven. With the church in heaven. And that's when Mass begins, when the celebrant and the servants process to the altar. The priest walks in the person of Christ. Not as a man going on to stage, but as Christ the high priest entering to offer himself once more again. And that's why when you read the Psalms, we hear the people of Israel, "We shall go up into the house of God. We shall go up into the house of God to worship the Lord." And that is what the entrance procession signifies. We are going up to worship the Lord, to join with the church in heaven to worship the Lord. And the entrance procession, most of the time, is being led by the crucifix carried by an altar server in procession, which reminds us that salvation and life is offered to us, and that the path to glory still goes through Calvary, through the cross. The path to eternal glory still goes through the cross, as Jesus taught us. And again, what comes next is the sign of the cross that we start Mass, and the penitential rite. Let us look at this. Let us look at the penitential rite in this. Before you come as a guest to someone's home, you will probably, if someone or somebody invites you for a party, before you go to that party in their home, you probably need to take a good shower, groom, and put on appropriate clothing. You dress well. At times, people, you want to smell well as well. It is same with us. We have been invited to the banquet feast of the supper of the Lamb, to share in the Eucharist. And so we should also come ready. We should also come prepared. And so surely that can mean also physical preparation, clean, dressing need for Mass and appropriate for Mass. But we also remember that Mass, that in the Mass, we are dealing with realities beyond what our eyes can see, as we had said earlier. And so there is also need for a spiritual cleansing, which we should attend before we arrive at Mass. That's why we say, St. Paul will tell us that if we have unconfessed sins, serious sins, what they call mortal sins, we should confess in the sacrament of penance before coming to the table of the Lord. However, even if we have bed dressed well, we still need to pick up a degree of dust and dirt as we are traveling home or maybe to where we are being invited. And that's why most likely, when we reach the house of the host or the house of the person who invited us, somehow maybe we may have soiled our shoes somehow or pick up dirt somehow. And so before we enter the house, we always wipe our feet. Mm-hmm. We always wipe our feet. And that is what the penitential rite does to us. That dirt isn't enough. The dirt that we carry on our feet is not enough to stop us from coming in to the house. But wiping our feet before entering somebody's house, not to bring dirt into the house of the host, is something, it's a good practice that we do. So also, at the beginning of each Mass, we have the opportunity to wipe our feet. During the penitential rite, we have the opportunity to wipe our feet. And again, let us remember that the penitential rite is not a replacement of the sacrament of penance, but it does take care of some stains on our soul, what we call the venial sins. It takes care of our venial sins. It wipes us. It wipes away our venial sins. Perhaps from the time that we failed to act as we should, or maybe we had sinful thoughts. So the penitential rite takes care of that. And that's why the priest always start reminding us, let us call to mind our sins. Let us call to mind our sins. That moment of silence is not for us to start thinking what we are going to take for breakfast. It's for us to really put ourselves, admit our sins, and offer it to God, so that the Lord can cleanse us. And just as He washed the feet of His first disciples at the first Eucharist, He washes our own souls at that moment as well. Remember that before Jesus and the apostle had the Last Supper, what did He do first? He washed the feet of the disciples. He washed the feet before they could participate in that meal. And so too, with the penitential rite, He washes our own feet, He washes our own fall, so that we can participate worthily also in the Eucharist. And so the penitential rite can take so many forms. We have the confiteor, the I confess to God or to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, or what we call the troops. That most of the time, for those who come for morning Mass, when I'm with the deacon, he does the troops. We are sent to hear the contract of our Lord, have mercy. You came to call sinners, Christ have mercy. You are sitting at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. Lord have mercy. And so, but when we do the confiteor, there is a place that we always reach and we say, through my fault, mm-hmm. through my most grievous fault. We strike our chest to show that, yes, it is I who have sinned, to take responsibility of our own fault. It is I who have offended God, and I'm asking for His mercy and for His forgiveness. And so we enter the celebration of the Mass, and then we are ready to be fed with His own body that will nourish us and see us through. And so after the penitential rite, the Lord have mercy, then we have the Gloria, which is the song of the angels, which reminds us Christmas. The Gloria comes to us on Christmas. After the birth of Christ, the angels appear to the shepherd, and that is the song that they sang, glory to God in the highest, giving glory to God for all that He has done, for all that He has done, for His marvelous work. And so when we sing the Gloria as well, we worship Him, we thank Him, and we honor Him. We join with the saints and the angels in heaven to sing to God of His immense mercy for us, and giving thanks that He has redeemed and called us with intimacy with Him. And then that ends. Then comes the collect or the opening prayer, the collect or the opening prayer, which again, it's time for us also to gather our own intentions and offer it as the priest is about to say the collect, which is a good reminder that when you are coming for Mass, Do not come empty-handed. Don't just come because you want to attend Mass. Always have an intention or intentions that you are praying for. You are offering this Mass for this intention, for that intention, for this person. Because it's not just the priest offering the sacrifice. The priest is offering the sacrifice on our behalf. And we also, we are offering the sacrifice. We are offering ourselves and our intentions. And so when you read the directives that shows the priest on how to celebrate Mass and go about the liturgy gives us direction. The rubric will say that the priest will say, "Let us pray." And the priest waits in silence, maybe for 5 seconds, 10 seconds. That time of silence between "let us pray" and then the beginning of the prayer itself, the collect itself, it's time for us to gather our own intentions that we brought and offer it up so that the priest can gather it. Because he said, "Let us pray." It's all of us praying. It's not just the priest praying. It is all of us praying. And so, if you have nothing to offer, that's all you just done. Nothing to offer. So we should always have something to offer. And that we offer it at that time as well. And then the collect ends the introductory rites. And after that, we have the liturgy of the word, which starts with the readings. We start with the readings. And with the readings, God speaks to us at every Mass. That is what the reading does. That God speaks to us. And to hear God, we must actively listen. We must actively listen. On several occasions, Jesus will say, he who has ears, let him hear. Mm-hmm. And that is what we are expected to do when they are reading the readings. To attentively listen and follow. And one of the best ways that we can be able to follow the readings is for us, before we come to Mass, maybe if you are coming for Mass, maybe it's Sunday, maybe it's Saturday evening, you take time, look at the readings for the Mass on Sunday, read the readings. That will help you as well. As they are reading the readings, it's just a follow-up for you. And as the priest is preaching, you will be able to also follow it up. But it's different when we just hear the readings in church for the first time. So it's always an encouragement. It's one of the etiquettes for Mass that we read the readings before we come to Mass, because it is God speaking to us. And as we know, God's word recreates, his word heals, equips us to become what we are meant to be. So, and then after the readings, before we hear the gospel, we sing the Alleluia, the gospel acclamation. And this is the same acclamation that St. John tells us that is sung in heaven before the throne of God. When we read Revelation 19, John tells us, so it is a joyful shout of God's people to the coming of the word of God, to the coming of the gospel. And as the priest moves towards the ambo, if you have been attending Mass, as the priest lifts his chair to go to the ambo to proclaim, or maybe the deacon, if it is the deacon always comes to the priest, and then the priest will bless the deacon. The priest will bless the deacon, and there's a prayer that the deacon will bless the deacon and say. But if it is a priest, if I'm the one reading the gospel, I don't need the blessings of the priest. I just go in front of the altar and bow, say, "Cleanse my heart and my lips, Almighty God, that I may worthily proclaim your holy gospel." That is the prayer. And so when he arrives, the ambo, he greets the congregation, he addresses the congregation, "The Lord be with you and with your spirit." And that is one of the things that also we need to know, is to know how to respond to the various parts of Mass. It's part of our participation when we respond. There are times that I celebrate Mass here during the week, and I feel like maybe it's only Deacon Oshenskowski and myself, because he responds and I can only hear him and hear myself. But the church is full of people. The church is full of people. So that is part of our active participation. After that, when he introduced that, he will say, "A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew." And then we answer, and then we stress the sign of the cross on our forehead, on our lips, and on our heart, which simply means, "Lord, may your words be in my thoughts, on my lips, and in my heart. May I be able to hear your word so that I may speak it, so that I may love it, and then live your words." So that is the essence of why we stress the sign of the cross on our foreheads. And after that, he reads the gospel, give the homily, which is the part of the liturgy of the word. And the Catholic faith always teaches that if you are coming for Mass when they have passed the liturgy of the word, then you shouldn't receive communion. You shouldn't receive communion. Because we always say, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word is from the pulpit. It leaves the pulpit to the table of the Eucharist. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. So if you do not hear the word, then you do not have to participate in the meal. So, which again, an advice that we should always try to come early in church. And then following the homily, we have the profession of the faith, our creed, in which we have, God has spoken to us about his words and everything. Then what is our appropriate response? When we hear the words of God, what God wants us to do, what he has to say to us, what is our appropriate response? I believe. Then we profess our faith in this God who has brought us together to worship him. Then we stand together and then we profess our faith. We believe like Peter, and we too are ready. When we say we believe like Peter, we too are ready to share in the Paschal mystery of Christ, which is in the Last Supper. It's the same as his crucifixion and then his resurrection. Then that ends the liturgy of the word, which follows now is the liturgy of the Eucharist, which starts with the offertory. And then after the offertory, which again a reminder to us that we are not to come to Mass empty-handed. We are supposed to bring something with us. We bring our concerns, we bring our confusions, our hopes, our thoughts, our fears, our struggle. Remember what Jesus says, let the children come to me. Let the children come to me. And again, he says, all who labor and are overburdened, come to me and I will give you rest. And then you are coming to dine with Jesus, and then you don't bring something to talk. At times when somebody invites us for dinner, we go to a restaurant, we always have things that we are going to talk about. At times when somebody wants you to talk about something with them, like when I came from Cameroon and I was at Mount St. Mary's, most of the seminarians will invite me, hey Christian, come, let's go for dinner. What they just want to hear something about Cameroon. They just want me to talk about Cameroon. So I'm bringing my story, my love story to them. Same with us. Jesus has asked us to come to him. If we labor, he has invited us, and so we ought to bring something to him. And so when the bread and wine are brought forward, we are encouraged to add the gift of ourselves to those offerings as well. We offer what we have brought. We offer him our lives as they are. It does not take many words. Perhaps simply in the depths of our hearts, we can just say, Lord, my life, I lift it up to you. My life, I give it up to you. We can pray and ask him for anything that we want. And then the priest lifts up the pattern containing the bread. When the priest is lifting up the pattern containing the bread, during that offertory, to say the prayer, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you. Fruit of the earth and work of human hands will become for us the bread of life. When the priest is lifting up the bread in the pattern, he's lifting both our lives, our intentions and needs, offering up to God. He's not just lifting up that bread, he's lifting all of us, our intention. And so after that, the priest pours the wine in the chalice, and then he always adds a little drop of water, just a little drop of water. And again, in this action of adding a little drop of water, the priest offers ourselves. And everything that happens, though he does not say that aloud, there is also a prayer for that. Which when the priest is adding that little drop of water into the wine, the prayer is this: by the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbles himself to share in our humanity. So it is us. He's mixing us with the divinity of Christ, that we may come to share in his divinity as he shares also in our humanity. And then he takes a humble bow when he lifted the chalice up again. And then he takes a bow before he washes his hands. There is still a prayer also for that. And the priest says, with humble spirit and contrite heart, may we be accepted by you. It's not the priest. May we, all of us, seated in that church, may we be accepted by you, O Lord. And may our sacrifice in your sight this day be pleasing to you, O God. So it's not just the priest. It's us, that all of us, our sacrifice may be acceptable and pleasing to God. So it's not just when I'm washing my hands or doing those things. It's not just about me. It's about all of us. It's about all of us. At times, the silent prayers that the priest says, they are so beautiful. If we know those silent prayers, they are so beautiful, and it gives meaning to what the Mass is in reality. And then when he finished that, he turns to us and invites us, pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. My sacrifice and yours is our sacrifice. All of what we are offering it. The priest stands as a bridge between us and God, bringing God to us and bringing us closer to God. And so the Mass is not just the sacrifice offered by the priest. All of us is our sacrifice. So we stand and pray. May the Lord accept our sacrifice. We offer it back to God. And so it is the bread, it is the wine offered, it is you offered, it is me offered. We give our offering first to God for his praise and his glory. And then follows that is the preface. Is a preface. Preface simply means something before something is about to happen. Something before something is about to happen. What comes after the preface is the consecration. So the preface is like an introduction to the consecration. Because if we look at it, primarily up to this moment, the focus has been primarily ourselves. We confess our sins, our sinfulness during the penitential rite, the introductory rite, and then we heard the words of God. We offered our gifts. Now we must forget ourselves for a moment, and then we are preparing to behold the greatest wonder of the world, the consecration. And so the priest recites the preface. With us, with the preface changes according to season or the event that is being celebrated. And after the preface, what always follows is the Sanctus, the Holy Holy. Because while we are at Mass, something is happening in heaven as well. Something is happening in heaven as well. The angels, they celebrate the liturgy in heaven. I think Saint Catalina, I think that is the name, she had a revelation. She had a revelation about what happens at Holy Mass. And she says, during the Sanctus, all the angels from heaven, they come down and then they surround the altar. And he says, at Holy Holy, our guardian angels as well will live with our gifts, with our offerings, what we brought in church, and then they bring it and present it to the altar. So it is, we sing together with all the choirs of angels. For the glory of God, we give God the thanks for the glory of God. And because we hear in Revelation, St. John tells us in Revelation that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him whose life forever, who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne singing, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by you they existed and we are created. And so, those saints are in such awe that they fall down before the throne of the Lamb in heaven. And so Christ is enthroned in glory. And so if we adjust our spiritual vision also, we will fall down in posture. And that's why after the Holy Holy, we kneel for the consecration. We kneel for the consecration. What follows after the Holy Holy is the Eucharistic prayers. And we have four main Eucharistic prayers in the church. We have Eucharistic prayer one, which kind of like goes back to antiquity. It's called the Roman Canon, which seems to be the longest one. My children in 8th grade, they told me in class that, Father, when you take that long one, we don't like it. And I said, so long as it is a Sunday and a solemnity, hear me take that long one. Because we don't just take the long one because we like the long one per se. It's because the rubric tells us that the instruction to the Roman Missal tells us that on Sunday and solemnities, we are supposed to take a Eucharistic prayer one, except there is a pastoral need, then you can take either Eucharistic prayer 3 or Eucharistic prayer 4.
Why is that?
That's what the rubric says. That's what the chief says.
Because
that
is,
the boss said so.
Because the boss says so, but because not God says so.
That is the canon of the Mass. And remember, the sacraments are the sacraments of Christ given to the church, through which divine life is given to us. So they are given to the church, and then the church dictates. They are to be celebrated. It is through the church. So it is through the church. And so we have four Eucharistic prayer one. Eucharistic prayer 2, which is the shortest, very short. Kind of like, I'm not a big fan of Eucharistic prayer 2, so short. And then Eucharistic prayer 3, which is okay. And then Eucharistic prayer 4, which is like my best Eucharistic prayer. Eucharistic prayer 4, though I don't have the opportunity to use Eucharistic prayer 4 so often, because Eucharistic prayer 4 has its own preface attached to it. So if you are celebrating Eucharistic Prayer 4, you have to use that preface. And Eucharistic Prayer 4 gives us like the history of salvation. The history of salvation, and makes meaning so much to me, like what the Mass and the liturgy is. Praying to God for ourselves. And so that's what Eucharistic Prayer 4, and that's what Eucharistic prayers are. And then when we start with the Eucharistic prayer, what follows is what we call the epiclesis. You see, if you look at the Eucharistic prayer, at some point in time, the priest extends his hands over the gift. Extend his hands over the gift. That is called the epiclesis, which is the prayer that invokes the Holy Spirit, asking him to bless the gift, to sanctify the gift, to make the gift holy, to make the gift what they are supposed to be, that they may become the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is always called the epiclesis. So each time is this, calling down the Holy Spirit to descend upon the gift and transform them to become what they are supposed to be. And you discover that during this time, bells are rung. You always hear the Mass of us chirring or true, reminding us that Christ is near, that Jesus is near. And so we want to be attentive, we want to focus on what is happening at the altar. They are not just wrong for anything, it's to remind us that, hey, He is here. This is your point of focus. Is him on the altar. And then after the epiclesis, it's just we follow the institution narrative, the words of Christ, the words of the institution, that Christ himself. This is my body, which will be given up for you. This is my blood. This is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be offered to you. And again, how often have we heard those words? What meaning have those words meant to us when the priest says, this is my body, this is my blood, this is my blood? At that moment, at times, we have to pause, and again, it demands awe as well. Because the priest holds up for us the host, which is no longer bread, but the body of Christ. The chalice which no longer contains wine, but the blood of Christ. I remember visiting the school the other time, I think it was third grade, and one of the boys asked me, Father Christian, can you perform a miracle? I posed for some time. I'm like, yeah, I know that at least I can perform one miracle. And they were so happy, and they were like, yes, Father, perform it. We want to see. I'm like, I just performed it before coming here. They're like, where? We want to see. I said, I just celebrated Mass. And the people brought bread and wine to me, and after just saying some words of consecration over them, they were no longer bread and wine, they become the body and blood of Christ. And they were like, oh, said, yes, I know how to perform miracles. I can perform one anytime I want to perform it. And I have one of my friends, seminarian, he's a deacon now. Most of the time he comes here to visit me. When he was preparing to go to the seminary, I think his first year in seminary, he came back for break and was in the rectory with the priest. And they are talking, and then he was like, oh, the bread and wine today, the bread and wine today. And Father looked at him and like, Evans, when bread and wine is brought forward and the words of consecration are set upon it, it becomes the body and blood of Christ. It is no longer bread and wine. And then Father gave him an assignment. He says, he was there, his holiday was the long holiday, so he was supposed to be in the parish for 3 months. And Father said, for that 3 months, every day you get up from bed, you see me in the morning, you come and repeat it. When bread and wine is consecrated, it becomes the body and blood of Christ. And he does that for 3 months. He does that for 3 months. So the other day I reminded him about this. I said, very soon you'll be the one celebrating it. So you better remember that it is no longer bread and wine. It is the body and blood of Christ. But again, this process is always called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, which means the substance of the bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Christ. And only the appearance of bread and wine remains. It means even when the prayers of consecration are being said, what you see is still the bread. What you see is still the wine. But in reality, it is not more the bread and the wine. Transubstantiation, substance. From the Latin substare, that which stands beneath. That which stands beneath. It means what changes, like in, I think, I don't know whether it's a chemical reaction or physical reaction. I'm not a good science student. I know that something always changes. The accidents always change. At least that one I learned very well in philosophy. That the substance does not change, but the accidents will change. But this is a reverse here. So, but this is the reverse. In the Eucharist, what change is the substance and not the accidents itself. Because we still see the bread that was offered, we still see the blood, the wine that was offered, but in reality, what is beneath it is not more bread, it is the body of Christ, it is the blood of Christ. It is Christ himself, present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. That is what happens. That is our eyes see something different, but our faith tells us something. Our faith tells us something different about that. Any question up to this point? Any question up to this point? Can I continue, or we need a break? Do we need a break? Okay, good. It means you don't need a break. It means I'm doing a good job. And so at consecration, we kneel at the foot of the cross at Calvary at each Mass. We are at the foot of the cross. Christ does not die again. Rather, the veil of the temple is torn asunder. We remember that on Good Friday, what happened? When Jesus died at 3 p.m., one of the things that happened was that the veil in the temple torn. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies. Nobody entered the Holy of Holies. The high priest only entered the Holy of Holies once a year. But when Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn open, which means our entrance to something eternal. We have access to God now. We can enter into eternity. And that's what we do at Mass. We enter into this eternity. It is a reenactment of Calvary. It's a reenactment. I don't know how to differentiate it, but just here is the way I say it. It's not a representation of Calvary that we are just saying, oh, this is what happened in Calvary. We are saying that this is what Mass is. It's a representation. Calvary made present again. Calvary made present again. It is happening at the foot of the cross of Calvary. When St. John saw his heavenly vision, as recorded in the book of Revelation, he beheld the lamb standing as though it had been slain. John tells us, Jesus is that lamb. And that's why, before we receive communion, the priest always says, take the host. When he breaks the host, when he breaks the body of Christ, which reminds us of our brokenness, as also that Jesus was broken for our sake, and reminds us of our brokenness, that will be mended by Jesus, he brings it up and says, behold, the Lamb of God, the behold the Lamb of God. And that is the title that St. John gave, that John gives Jesus when John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan. When Jesus appeared, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God. That is the Lamb of God. That is the Lamb of God coming out. And if you look at the end of the book of the prophet Isaiah, almost the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah talks about the suffering servant. The suffering servant. The one that was scourged, beaten, but he did not revive. Which is what happens to Jesus. He did not fight back when they were beating him. He did not fight, but he did not fight even when they were nailing him to the tree. He gave himself. That is the suffering servant. And when we discover that also Jesus was crucified at the same time that the lambs for the sacrifice were always offered in the temple in Jerusalem, pointing Jesus again to the Lamb of God. Deadly, his bones were not broken. Remember that when they came to remove Jesus, they discovered that his bones were not broken. And for the Lamb of the Passover, remember God tell the people of Israel, you shall eat the lamb, but you shall break not his their bone. The bone of the Lamb of the Passover was not broken, which is the same with Jesus. His bones were not broken, pointing he is this last one God, as St. John says. He is standing there in the book of Revelation, standing at door, he has been slain, which the Lamb was slain. And so, those the headbound at Ishmas, we enter into something eternal. Our earthly eyes can't see the mystery per se, but Scripture gives us a glimpse of what occurs at the arrival of the sacrificial Lamb, Jesus, in heaven. Mostly in the book of Revelation. We read all this in the book of Revelation. And so after consecration, what happens is we say the mystery of faith. We say the mystery of faith. We too are kneeling before the same Lamb present on the altar. And then the priest proclaims the great reality. This is the mystery of faith. So the priest says, the mystery of faith, which is the mystery of our faith, and then we have the opportunity to join the heavenly chorus and says, we proclaim your death, O Lord, and profess your resurrection until you come again. So we just proclaim the Paschal mysteries. And then what follows after that is the intercession. The priest continue praying, which is always kind of for us, for our sanctification. And that is what the Mass is. Basically, worship of God, our sanctification, and the sanctification of the world. That is what the Mass is. That we go, we worship God, we go back to God, and then he sanctifies us, and he sanctifies the world. He sanctifies the world. And so, after the mystery of faith, the priests always pray for the benefit of those who are present there. For the benefit of those who are present there. Like Eucharistic Prayer 3. There's a part on Eucharistic Prayer 3 which says, I'm forgetting the words. I know he's talking about this, your family, someone here before you, talking about praying. That's all the priest intercede for all of us present at Mass and our intention. He prays both for the living and the dead. That's why when he prays for those of us who are present at Mass for the living, then the next part that follow is for our departed brothers and sisters who are falling asleep.
Who are the brothers and sisters?
Yes.
For seven, the brethren and whatever, that line?
Sorry?
Are you talking about the, there's a line that's like, you pray for us, the brethren and whatever, that one?
No, I was talking about the one in Eucharistic Prayer 3 that basically says,
that you list all the saints and then, or the bishop or whatever? No, not that
no,
one.
No, that one, the one after that. But it's basically for us. What I'm trying to say is, during this time, the priest intercede for us who are present, for us, the living, and also for the dead, for our departed loved ones, for our departed brothers and sisters who are following the sleep of Christ. For those who are praying, he prays for the Pope, for the Bishop of the Diocese. He prays also for the Bishop of that diocese. So we are saying Mass in the Bishop of the Diocese of Arlington. We always have to pray for Bishop Michael Parrish. And then you always pray also for the Pope. And then for the clergy as well. For the clergy as well. And that was one of the things that I was so happy. When I was ordained a deacon, I told my friends seminarians that now when the priest is saying Eucharistic prayer 3, mm-hmm. Eucharistic prayer 1, Eucharistic prayer 4, I know they are praying for me as well, for all the clergy, and then for all the laity as well. And so as we are praying during this time also, we can remember in particular those who have asked us to pray for them at Mass as well. And then what follows is the great Amen, the doxology, that the priest leaves the body and blood of Christ in the pattern and in the chalice. If the deacon is dead, the deacon holds the chalice, and then the priest says the prayer, which sums us the new reality again for mankind in Christ. Christ has restored the order of creation. He has sanctified us, and he has ratified the new covenant with his blood. And so the priest lifted up through him, and with him, and in him. It is through Christ, it is with him, and it is in him that we offer this sacrifice. It is his sacrifice that he has given us to us to offer. And then we accept with a great Amen. That is what is called a great Amen. And I always feel bad. When I say through him, with him, and in him, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. And then people answer like, Amen. How's that supposed to be?
No, we sing.
Even when we are singing, how many people say, supposed to answer? Like we know what we are doing. Because we know what just happened. We acclaim, Amen. So be it. So be it. We ask that it be so in our lives. That's our answer, Amen. So be it in our lives. He has shed his blood because of us, for his mercy. And then in the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God the Father, for our sake, we should be able to claim it. So be it in our lives. And then at times, when it comes to participation at Mass, it is what it is. And then after that, we have the communion rite, which comes with the Our Father. You see, we say the Our Father, which is God, a sign of covenant that bound God and man. Because the Old Testament sacrifices prefigure and find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So we turn to God, addressing him as our Father. And so at every Mass, we are witnesses of that one and only sacrifice of Christ on the Calvary. And so we begin the communion rite by praying together the prayer that Christ Jesus taught us, his disciples, acknowledging God our Father who is in heaven. Then we pray that his will be done in our lives and that our sins be forgiven. Then we ask him for our daily bread, for our daily food, whatever thing we are in need of. Certainly we need food, we need sustenance for our physical body, but again, more, our spiritual being is more important as well, which he feeds us, he gives us that daily bread every time we attend Mass and we participate at the Eucharist as well. And so we ask him, and then he feeds us at Holy Communion. And the grace of the sacrament is beyond all measure. It affects our lives in some way, depending on our response and our openness to it. It depends on our response and our openness to it. Which is, if our participation in Mass is great, then the Mass affects our life differently. The way we attend Mass, the way we look at Mass, it changes our life in a different ways. We do become what we eat when we receive the body of Christ as well. And so if we eat a healthy diet, what happens to us? When you eat a healthy diet, what happens?
We get healthy.
You live healthily. You have physical health. Which is, if we receive the Eucharist worthily, that heavenly food, what happens to us? We become what we receive. We become more like Christ. We become Christ-like. And now, what happens after that now is the concluding prayer, and then now the final blessing, and dismissal, and dismissal. Now, one thing with the dismissal, with the final blessing and the dismissal is, we have visited heaven, we have been fed with the bread of angels, with Christ himself, and as we leave, we are reminded, we recall that we gave our lives as part of the offering, And so we too, we are on the pattern that was offered to the Father and in the chalice. We have received Christ not only for our own welfare, but so that we can become more like Christ. And so when the priest or the deacon says, go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your lives, or whichever one, there are like three or four of them that he uses. When he I don't like to call it dismissal. They call it dismissal. I don't like to call it dismissal because when you call it dismissal, it's like, oh, Mass has ended. Everything about Mass, that is all. But we are supposed to live the Mass throughout the week. We are not just being dismissed. We are sent on mission. We are sent on mission when the priest says, go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life. We are sent on mission. It's not just dismissing us so that we, the 9 o'clock crowd, goes and clear the parking lot so that the 10:45 crowd can have way to park. No, he's sending us in mission. We have heard God speak to us. We have been nourished by God. We have received Christ. Go and be Christ to the world. Go and be Christ to your family. Go and be another Christ to your spouse. Go and be another Christ to your children. Go and be Christ to wherever you are. Remember, what was the last thing that Jesus told the apostles? Go and make disciples of all nations. It was a command. Go and make disciples of all nations. And all of us, we are disciples of Christ. By the virtue of our baptism and confirmation, we become soldiers of Christ. Ready to know the faith, to live the faith, to defend the faith, and to proclaim the faith, to make it known. And the apostle took this mission seriously. And that's why after Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, they were all over the place. They were not afraid to be disciples of Christ, to live like Christ. We too, we received that same Holy Spirit at baptism, and it is confirmed and strengthened at confirmation. And that's why, like any other soldier, we do for his nation, for his country, they will fight to defend the nation, to defend the country. That is how we, soldiers of Christ, are supposed to do. And that's why we say, Ishmael, go and glorify the Lord. Yeah. Go and bring Christ to those who are not able to receive him, those who do not know him. How do we do that? By the way we live our lives. It's not just by words of mouth or by just preaching in the street. Your life will speak more than your words. The way you live your life, time somebody, even at work, somebody will look at you and say, notice that, oh, there's something different about her. And they want to know, what is different about her? What is causing that thing that is different about her? And then in that case, you become a witness. Somebody will say, oh, she's this way. She's a Christian. That is why she's behaving this way. And somebody will say, oh, if this is how Christians behave, then maybe I want to become this Christian, not this one. I want to become this Christian. And that's how we take Christ to the world. Good. So after looking at having an overview of what the Mass is, let us now look more closely at how we can appreciate the Mass and participate more fully in it. How we can better focus our minds and hearts on God. So first of all, participating in Mass. Let me ask a question after hearing all this thing about Mass. Simple question is, who performs the action of the Mass? First answer, the priest, the congregation, the individual, God. Who performs the action at Mass? Out of these four people, the priest, the congregation, the individual, and God. Who performs the action of the Mass? Thrown to you. What do you think?
God, right?
I'm asking you a question and you're asking me back the question?
God.
Yeah. You think that is God?
Yeah. God started.
No, I just want to hear people's thoughts. I don't want to hear your thoughts about this.
Let's ask ChatGPT.
Don't ask ChatGPT. Good. It's God. God, God performs the action at Mass, because the reaction in the liturgy, as we say, is the action of God Himself. God Himself acts and does what is essential. God is always the initiator. He is always the one inviting us. He is always the one initiating everything. And I always tell people at times that the good work that you do, or the good person that you are, don't give credit to yourself or to yourself. God takes the initiative. Every good that we do comes from God. The only thing that we do that we can take credit for is our sins. That's the only thing that we do that we can take credit for, that yes, I did it. Everything, every good thing comes from God. God takes the initiative. So He is a creator. So it is He who makes Himself accessible to us so that we can communicate with Him, so that we can relate with Him. He became man for our sake. His life, His death and resurrection established a new creation, and then He will come again at the end of time, and so He calls us. And so in Mass, God's action is seen most clearly during the Eucharistic prayer, as we say, at the consecration. As the consecration approaches, the human actor, which is a priest like me, steps back to make room for the action of God. And so that's why we always hear at the consecration, the priest always speaks in the eye of the Lord, "This is my body, this is my blood." And so our active participation in Mass is cooperation with what God is doing. And so when we participate worthily in Mass, God's action and our action becomes one. So it becomes this one action, God's action and our actions. So at Mass we offer ourselves, asking to be conformed to Christ, to be transformed by Him, to be made the true body of Christ. So Pope Benedict will encourage us that even our prayer of offering is already a participation in the sacrifice of Christ. For it is Christ who calls us to participate in His death and in His resurrection. As St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, that when we are united to Christ, we become one spirit in Him. And that's part of, again, the Eucharistic prayer one, that we may become one in body and one in spirit with Christ. So, this is the reality of Mass. There is only one action, which is the action of God, which is at the same time His action and our own action. Our actions, because we have become one body, one spirit with Him. We have become one body, one spirit in Him when we worship truly. And so the uniqueness of the Eucharistic liturgy lies precisely in the fact that God Himself is acting, and that we are drawn into the action of God. Everything else is secondary. God is acting, and we are drawn into that action of God. The reading, the singing, the standing, the kneeling, the procession, the incense, the wine, the sign of peace, all have their place at Mass. But all these external signs and everything secondary are meant to lead us to this one reality, meant to lead us to God. So, doing must be the outgrowth of something which is more from giving ourselves to Christ, being transformed through that act of submitting. And that's one thing that we should always have when we are coming for any liturgical celebration, coming for Mass or anything. It's like, I'm coming because God wants me to come. He has invited me, He has shown me the way, and then my coming is a response to this invitation. My coming is a response to this invitation. And so at Mass or at the liturgy, it is vital that we surrender ourselves to the action of God, because, again, His will is done when we worship Him in spirit and truth. There is heaven, and becomes one with heaven, and our transformation is sure in the Eucharist. And so we carry to the world Christ, the love of Christ, and His kingdom. And so we do not just participate in the Eucharist by sitting there. We participate also, our bodies participate in worship through the postures and the gestures that we offer during Mass. And so when we look at the Mass, we discover that there are many actions and gestures during the course of the Mass. The liturgy fully involves our mind, our spirit, and our body. Everything joined together is part of the liturgy. And so we have the opportunity to participate fully in the human way through our gestures, through our actions of the Mass. And all these gestures and actions and questions that we take during Mass, they are meant to help us pray attentively. They are meant to help us pray. And so there is no wasted expression in the Mass. When we are standing up, it's not just for some fun, to make Mass so fun. Or when we are kneeling down, it's not just for anything. There is no wasted expression in Mass. All of the actions are part of this great prayer, the Mass. So how does, or how do the actions add to our prayer and draw us closer to God? Why do we do the things that we do as Catholics at Mass? The first thing, kneeling. Why do we kneel at Mass? Why do we kneel at Mass?
To humble ourselves.
Good. That's the first one. To humble ourselves. It's a sign of humility. When we look at the scripture, when we read the Bible, we discover that no one who recognizes God, no one who saw God or recognizes the presence in the God, remain upright. There is none in the Bible that they recognizes God and then they remain standing, they remain upright. From the kings and the prophets of Israel to John in the book of Revelation, people fall down on their knees or upon their faces in the presence of God. That is what we see in the Bible. Every revelation of God, when God appears, they fall down prostrate on their knee, or they even fell on their faces because they do not want to see God face to face, especially in the Old Testament. We hear that. And so, in fact, the word kneeling occurs 24 times in the book of Revelation alone. Mm-hmm. To kneel. Kneeling occurs 24 times in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is known as the liturgy, the book of the liturgy at times, because it says so many things about the liturgy. And so some Catholic scholars, including Pope Benedict XVI, also tells us that this final book of the Bible, Revelation, is really the book of the heavenly liturgy, which is presented to the church as a standard for our own liturgy. And so, if kneeling is a right posture in heaven, where the Lamb of God is enthroned, as we hear in the book of Revelation, then it is certainly appropriate that at each Mass and every Mass, where the Lamb that was slain is again presented to the Father and to us, we kneel because we are in the presence of the Almighty. Because we are in the presence of the Almighty. And kneeling also is a sign of supplication and worship. When Jesus calmed the waves, what happened with the disciples in the boat? They kneel before him in the boat. When we come before Christ at Mass or during a visit in the Blessed Sacrament, we too come in need of healing and redemption. We too are called to worship. And so in the presence of Jesus, as St. Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians, every knee should bow. And so kneeling and genuflection are gestures that are reserved for God. We do that just in the presence of God. So when we genuflect, we reverence Jesus present in the tabernacle or before us at the altar. We don't genuflect, that's why we don't genuflect to the cross, to the altar, or to any other thing or person. We bend the knee to Jesus. We are to kneel at maybe two specific moments during Mass, the consecration, and then before the Lamb of God. Before the Lamb of God. The next thing is we genuflect. Yeah, after if you receive the Blessed Sacrament. The next thing is that we genuflect. And genuflection is a sign of adoration. It's a sign of adoration. We genuflect by bringing our right knee to the floor. I think everybody knows how to genuflect here, so right knee to the floor. We genuflect upon entering and leaving the church if the Blessed Sacrament is present, which is a sign of adoration. And again, reference to Jesus present. And then the next thing, at times, we bow. We always bow. At times, we bow before we receive communion, maybe. But the next, there's one person ahead of you in line. When you approach the priest, you bow. Bowing signifies reverence, respect, and gratitude as well. Most of the time, the priest has so many places in Mass, during Mass, to bow. To make a bow, a simple bow, or a profound bow. We bow in reverence before receiving Jesus in Holy Communion, acknowledging that our Savior is giving himself to us. So bowing is a sign of reverence, respect, and gratitude as well. During Mass also, we stand. It's not because we are tired and we want to stretch ourselves. We're standing in the sign of respect and honor. We stand as a celebrant who represents Christ, who enters the church in the person of Christ and the assembly as they are processing. And from the earliest days of the church, we learn that this posture has been understood as the stance of those who have risen with Christ and seek the things that are above. Our standing shall represent those of us who have risen with Christ, and then those of us who are seeking the things that are above, the things of heaven. There are so many times at Mass that we stand, so many times that we will sit, and when we sit, it's not to sit and sleep, it's to sit and be attentive to what is happening. We stand to show reverence, we sit, and then the next thing is sitting. The posture of sitting is, it's always good that when we sit at Mass, we take a posture that will help us to listen, to meditate, not a posture that will help us to sleep. Not a posture that will help us to sleep. Don't want to sit at Mass. You will sleep in the Lord. Maybe the Lord does not want you to sleep in Him at that particular time. We take that posture, you discover yourself sleeping in the Lord. So we want to take a posture that will help us to pray well, the posture that will help us to meditate. That's why you don't sit and then you cross your arms. You are looking at people left and right, seeing who is entering the church and who is leaving the church. We take a posture that will help us to be attentive. And then the sign of the cross, we make the sign of the cross at the beginning of the Mass, at the end of Mass, sign of the cross, because it is by His death on the cross that Christ redeemed us. And so the cross reminds us in the physical way of the Paschal mystery that we celebrate His death and His resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ. And then as we have procession in the liturgy, we process in the liturgy. Maybe we process with the bread and wine, process at the beginning of Mass, that the priest and the altar boys and every other person in that procession, that they process, which every procession in the liturgy is the sign of the pilgrim church, the body of those who believe in Christ on their way to the heavenly Jerusalem. On their way to the heavenly Jerusalem. We who believe in Christ are moving in time towards the moment when we will leave this world and enter into the joy of the Lord in the eternal kingdom prepared for us. So that's what processions in the liturgy signify. The pilgrim church moving to heaven, to the church in heaven, to the heavenly liturgy. And one of the things also is that silence is part of Mass. I have celebrated Mass in the morning, one of the daily Mass, because most of the time, I think what people are used to hear is during the preparation of the gift, during daily Mass, since we have no music and the church is silent, the priest will lift up the pattern and say, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation." So I just decided one day not to say it out aloud and to say it in silence. And somebody came out and like, "Father, why did you not say it?" Simply, silence is part of the liturgy. It's part of the liturgy. So the time of silence is the time for us to speak.
What's your name?
I'll give it to you before you leave.
Okay. Sorry about the phone.
So silence in the liturgy allows us to reflect on what we have heard, maybe in the scripture, in the gospel, or in the homily, and then to be able to experience what we celebrate. So when you hear a prayer, or maybe when the priest says, before they call it, "Let us pray," and he prays for some time, don't think that he has forgotten what he's about to do, what he was supposed to say. It's that time for us to also reflect, to pray together with the priest. So the times of silence are not merely times when nothing happens or when nothing is happening, or they are not opportunities for us to enter more. They are only opportunities for us to enter more deeply into what God is doing in the Mass. So it's not a mistake if I sit there and then you don't hear me say anything. Don't think that he has forgotten what he was about to say. It's just an invitation for us to again think about what we are celebrating, what God is doing to us, particularly at Mass. Any question?
Okay. Do you know what Father Quanti said?
What did he say?
He says there's only two things in the church: silence and music.
I love good music. I love good music as well, especially liturgical music. Good. Up to this point, any question? Any doubt? Any worry? So there are two things involved. If there's no question, if there's no doubt, if there's no worry, Lizzie, I'm not asking you to ask me a question. If there's no worry, there are two things. Either we have understood what we have been saying since 7:31 to 8:57 to 8:57, or we have understood nothing. I don't know which one to take. Either we have understood everything or we have understood nothing.
It's a silent class. You know, enjoy the silence with others.
It's a good practice. We just said that silence is part of the leadership.
Right.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Yes.
Why is it called a host? The Eucharist. Why is it called a host?
Oh, the. Why is it called a host? I'm not going to give you an authentic answer because I have never thought about that or even asked about that or heard about why it is called a host. But the answer that I will give you is because after the prayer of consecration, Jesus subsists in the host. It is Jesus living in what you see as the host. And that's why after consecration, it's no more. They don't call it again bread and wine. It is the body and blood of Christ. Because he subsists in it. And that's what I can say. The host, what you see as the bread, is just the accident. And then the substance is Jesus himself because he subsists. That is my answer that I will give you.
I can give you a linguistic answer if you want. I looked it up while you were talking.
There you go, ChatGPT.
No, I Googled it. But,
it's not the same thing.
It comes from the Latin term hostia, which means sacrificial victim.
Mm. Oh, okay.
And so we just corrupted hostia into host in English.
Thank you.
Any other question?
Out of curiosity, where does St. Veronica get its bread and wine from?
Sorry?
Where does St. Veronica get its bread and wine from for
which
mass? I'm just curious.
What type of wine, right? It's a white wine, not the red one.
Ah.
Yeah, I don't remember. I've been told the answer, and I don't remember either. I believe it's like a group of
religious brothers or sisters. Brothers and nuns. So yeah. I think there are like three of those groups in the U.S. that produce for the church. But I don't know which, but I can't remember which particular ones in America gets from.
Yeah, there are monasteries.
Yeah, monasteries
in the U.S. that produce.
Yeah.
I was just curious because we went to Mass in Rome, in Italy, and my wife noticed taste different than two of the different.
I think
they have
Italy,
different monks.
They use. What they call altaris. They use what? That's what they use altaris, which is different. But again, it has both the wine and the bread used for the liturgy. It has a. Is it called measures or directives that the church puts that the wine the bread must be made this particular way, mm-hmm. and then the wine is made this particular way and contains just this percentage of mm-hmm. alcohol. Mm-hmm. So there are directives, and most of the time it's made by nuns. And
so we use white wine, right? Not the red one.
No, we don't use the red one here.
Yeah, but why don't we use the red one? Because I see some of the churches, the Protestant churches, they use the red one.
What did I say?
Some of the Protestant churches, they use the red one.
So why do you want? What you want
why,
us to
why
use
do
the red
we,
one?
No, I'm just like, why?
Yeah, we use there's a red one as well. Some churches, some Catholic churches, they use the red one.
Yeah,
but not the one
we?
That you buy from Costco.
Oh, yeah. I know. But why do we do the white one?
Is that just because Monsignor decided?
Monsignor likes white wine better than red wine.
Yeah, so it's just whichever one the pastor likes better. So you need to ask Monsignor why he picked white wine.
Maybe Monsignor came and made that one here as well. Maybe you might have to go down centuries to the first pastor.
Yeah.
If the first pastor is there, you ask him. Maybe. So, it depends. Great. When is this supposed to go?
Liturgical year. You have one more topic.
Yeah, but when is this supposed to go?
Well, it's, we're at time.
Yeah, we're at time.
So if there's something you want to cover real quick.
Let me summarize the liturgical year.
Yeah.
So, the church has its own year, in which it celebrates the Paschal Mystery, which basically covers the life, the entire life of Christ, his birth, his ministry, his suffering, his death, his passion, and his resurrection. And the liturgical year, like any other year, starts during Advent. The normal year starts on 1st January. The liturgical year, the church's year, starts on Advent, which is a time, Advent is a time it runs for 4 Sundays, 4 weeks, a time that we prepare for the coming of the Lord. The time that we prepare for the coming of the Lord is kind of a penitential period, but called for repentance, that we prepare for the coming of the Lord. And then following Advent is the season, is the Christmas season. Christmas season, we just ended on Sunday, Christmas season, which we celebrate the birth of our Lord, the birth of our Lord, the revelation of God himself. God made man, the Word became flesh, and dwelled among us. Then following Christmas is ordinary time, ordinary time in which we are in now, the ordinary time in which, just look at basically the public life of Jesus. Because if you hear the readings during this ordinary time, they always talk about basically the public life of Jesus. Like now, we started with the proclamation of the kingdom. Jesus being baptized on Sunday is ready for mission, and then he goes out, and then we celebrate that in Advent. Ordinary time. Ordinary time gives a space to Lent. This ordinary time gives space to Lent, which is a period of 6 weeks. 6 weeks that we journey with Jesus Christ through his suffering, his death, and his crucifixion, his death and crucifixion, which is also a penitential season for us in the church. And after Lent will always give rise to the Easter season. Mm-hmm. The Easter season. So we are moving through the suffering, the death, and his resurrection at Easter. Easter is the greatest feast of the church. That is the greatest feast. The solemnity. Easter is called the solemnity of solemnities. That's the biggest solemnity. Because like St. Paul says, if he did not rose from the dead, our faith will be nothing.
Yes.
Our faith will be nothing. It's for the fact that he has conquered death and sin that our faith makes meaning. That our own suffering can make meaning to us. That we know that this is not the end. It does not end on Good Friday. It's on Easter Sunday that he rose from the dead. To have conquered sin, to have conquered death, to have reconciled us again with God. And then through the period of Easter, we go up to Pentecost, which is not a season, but one of the big solemnities also to the Easter Pentecost, which the coming of the Holy Spirit on the apostle, which comes like 40 days after Easter. And then after Easter, then we have still ordinary time again. We have ordinary time, which we continue to celebrate the life of Jesus, and then we come back to Advent, which begins the year. And that's a short summary about the liturgical year. But basically, throughout each liturgical year, each season in the liturgical year, there is always something particular that we celebrate about Christ. We start by anticipating his coming. His coming, the promise of God fulfilled started from Genesis 3:15, whatsoever the woman will put enmity between you and the serpent, and the prophecy of Isaiah, behold, the virgin is with child. We start anticipating that coming during Advent, and then on Christmas, he comes to us on Christmas, and then he starts his public ministry, ordinary time. Then from his public ministry, he is led to the cross by the people, by our sins, he is led to the cross, and that's when we have Lent. We celebrate his suffering, his crucifixion, and his death. And then that was not the end for his life. After his death, 3 days after, he rose from the dead. And that's why we always have before the Easter, we have what we call the Paschal Triduum. The Paschal Triduum, like the most holy days that celebrate like the entirety of the office. The Paschal Triduum starts on Holy Thursday, which is the institution of the priesthood. The institution of the priesthood, because that's when Jesus instituted the priesthood. When he celebrated the Passover meal with the disciples, he said, "Do this in memory of me." He gave them the command to be able to celebrate the Eucharist, to reenact the Eucharist. And then what follows is the institution of the Holy Eucharist is also on Holy Thursday. "This is my body. This is my blood given up for you. Do this in memory of me." And Jesus does not just give his blood. He said, "Let me look at which will be shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin." And that's why after that, where did he shed it? On the cross of Calvary. And that's why the Mass and the Calvary, they are the same thing. So what comes after Holy Thursday is the Good Friday. The Passion of our Lord, his death. And his death on the cross, his suffering and his death on the cross. And then after is the Easter Vigil, which completes the Easter, the Triduum, the 3 days. So with the raising of Jesus from the dead. And that is it. Good. I'm done for today. Good. And so, before we go back home now, next time we are attending Mass, we shall attend Mass in a grand style. People who know what Mass is, we should not don't follow some of us who think that we are already seasoned Christians and we have forgotten what the Mass is. What the Mass is. Let us attend the Mass like those who know what the Mass is, and leave the Mass with something. Leave the Mass fulfilled. Leave the Mass nourished. When you hear, when you come to Mass and you hear me preaching with my monotone voice, then don't bother. It's not about my preaching. The Mass will still be valid. It will still be sanctified. The world will still be sanctified. So enjoy the Mass. Enjoy the Mass. And thank God for the gift of such a precious gift that he has given us, the Mass. So, and don't absent the Mass. Don't absent from Mass. Don't absent. Don't absent. It's not just an obligation. It's not because God has asked us to do so. It's not because God has. It costs more than that. It costs more than that. You attend Mass, you are not just fulfilling an obligation. You are being a just man. You are being a just woman. You know what it means to give to one that which is his due. That is justice.
Wait, that's the motto sin, right? You miss the Sunday Mass.
Yes, willfully. Willfully and willingly. The only exception is if you are ill, you are sick, that you cannot attend Mass, then you have an exception there. But if you just sit and feel like, this morning I feel like going for hiking, not for Mass, and you carry your hiking bag and say God is going to understand, you don't understand that one. You don't understand that one. So
that is the Mass for us. They can do a Saturday vigil too.
Yeah, you can do the Saturday vigil, which anticipates the Sunday Mass. Yeah, you can do the Saturday vigil, which anticipates the Sunday Mass. Apart from that, always come for Mass. Be a just man, be a just woman, be a just woman. Don't deny God that which is his, because he does not deny you that which is yours. But when you come to Mass, we are doing justice. We are being just. We are giving to God that which is his. And you come to thank him for the gift that he has given us, to praise him for his greatness, and to ask for more. And to ask for more. And when we offer you, he receives and he gives it back to us. Good. Okay, thank you.
All right. So we have a retreat coming up on Saturday. I hope many of you will be there. And then there will be no class on Monday because it's the Martin Luther King federal holiday. And that's all I have as far as announcements.
Saturday is 8:30. So we'll meet here at 8:30 for the Saturday morning
class. Is it in the parish hall?
I
think so. I'll figure that out.
We'll do the trees.
Yeah.
We're going to meet at church.
Yeah,
church.
We'll first meet at church.
Yeah, at 8:30.
Yeah.
And then we'll
I missed the staff meeting because I was traveling. So, all right. And so if there's no questions, Father, if you wouldn't mind offering us a blessing.
Yeah, that's what I was ordained for. I was given without charge, so I give it without charge. You will receive the blessings for free.
You can try to give it with charge.
No, I was given without charge. So
I think there's rules against that.
I know.
want to bring me to an era that the church passed already. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for you have nourished us and opened our eyes and our understanding to what worship of you is. And we only ask you for the things that we may be able to worship you in spirit and truth as you desire. And now, at the close of the day, we ask you to send your guardian angels to be with us as we journey back to our various homes, that they may watch over us and may keep us safe in their keeping, that we may sleep peace and sleep come to us at once, and so that we may get up tomorrow with renewed strength and vigor to honor you, to glorify you, and live life pleasing to you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you.
Have a great week, everyone.